I thought we might look into 1 John again tonight. We're not beginning a series in 1 John, in case you wondered. At least I don't think so. It will be a series if we keep doing this. But I thought we might look at another passage in 1 John together. My plan is that we are going to start a study of the book of Joshua after the Easter holidays. So we'll be picking up our study in the Old Testament, surveying the Old Testament books and the book of Joshua. So you might want to read the book of Joshua. And hopefully in April we'll start that study. 1 John in your Bibles. We looked at our last time together at the last part of chapter 1 and noted there that the character of God is established, and that becomes the standard by which you evaluate or determine those who are the children of God and those who are not. Those who partake of God's character manifest it in their lives. And those who do not manifest His character. So even if a person claims to be a child of God, but he lives his life in darkness, that person's a liar. He's not telling the truth, because he's not really a child of God. But those who walk in the light, they are the children of God. It's seen also in verses 8, 9, and 10 in our attitude toward sin. Those who deny the reality of their own personal sinfulness or their sinful conduct are not the children of God. One thing that is characteristic of a true child of God is a tremendous awareness of sin. That's the beginning point of salvation. Until you come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit for your sin, the recognition that you are indeed a sinner and without hope, you cannot have the salvation that's provided in Christ. So verse 9 tells us that those who agree with God about their sin are those that are cleansed and forgiven. I thought it'd be good to look at the opening part of chapter 2. We referred to that in our study of the preceding verses, but this is an important section because it talks about our sin and how it's dealt with as believers. And I find it a tremendously encouraging portion of the Word to be reminded that the salvation that we have in Christ provides for us the daily, ongoing cleansing and forgiveness that is so necessary. Tragic though it is, we as believers do not live perfect lives even after our salvation. I believe that it is potentially possible in light of the Word of God, to live perfect lives. But the reality of it is, none of us ever do. The provision is adequate. The power of the Spirit in us is sufficient. But we are unwilling to submit to Him at all times, in every situation, with the kind of consistency that would result in lives that are free from sin. So when sin does come into our lives as believers, we are told how it's dealt with in the opening verses of chapter 2. John's keeping a balance for us. Christians are not those who live lives of sin. We've seen that in the last part of chapter 1. But we also realize that there is provision for Christians who do sin. And that's what is being dealt with in these verses, and it's a balance to what has been talked about already. My little children, chapter 2 opens up. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I like John's term of endearment, my little children. And there's a warmth that you feel in that address. And maybe I'll relate to his age as well at this time, that he is a father to them in their spiritual walk together, and he views them as his children. His purpose in writing is so that you may not sin. Now, we talked about the present tense of living in sin, as 1 John uses it. If you live a life of sin, if we walk in the darkness, verse 6 of chapter 1 talked about, you are not a believer. And so when you come and he says, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin, it's not a present tense. So you couldn't translate it that you may not live a life of sin, but you may not commit acts of sin, is the idea here. The aorist tense, that you may not commit acts of sin, not even begin to think about sin or becoming involved in sin. You recognize sin as a characteristic of the old man. It is out of character for the child of God to sin, and that should be a motivation for us. Sometimes we get into problem with sin as believers because we begin to contemplate sin, and we weigh it, and we think about the pros and cons of indulging the flesh, of enjoying the pleasure of sin for a little while. Well, John says, I'm writing these things to you that you might not even begin to sin, not commit any acts of sin. Why? You recognize it's totally foreign to the character of God. You're one who lives in the light. What is one who's living in the light doing, bringing a deed of darkness over into the light? It's totally out of character. And if anyone sins, again, aorist tense, not present tense. Not if anyone is living an ongoing life of sin, but if anyone does commit sin. And we realize that we as believers do. So this is what he's dealing with now. He's not implying that a Christian is one whose life is totally free from sin. A Christian being one who never sins. That's not what John has been teaching. So he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And here is the provision for us. Here is how our sin is taken care of. We alluded to this up in chapter 1 and verse 7. If we are walking in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin. Now you have a little bit more explanation. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And our advocate is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Now, an advocate is one who is called in, one who comes in to support or to aid. And so it can be an advocate, a pleader, one who comes in to represent you, one who comes in to help you. Interestingly, this word is only used by the Apostle John, and we're familiar with it from his writings in his gospel. Why don't you turn back there? John's Gospel, chapter 14. We most often think of the Holy Spirit as the advocate or helper. And yet here we're told that the particular helper or advocate that we have in dealing with our sin, even as believers today, is Jesus Christ. But in John 14 and verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. You might have the same note in the margin of your Bible that I have along with the word helper, intercessor, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside of the help to intercede, to plead on our behalf, to support us, to do what is ever necessary. He will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So here the Holy Spirit is called another helper. It's another helper like Jesus Christ. So he is a helper, and now another helper will be given. Jesus Christ returns to glory. He will send the Holy Spirit, who will carry on the personal ministry to the children of God here on earth. Down in verse 26, but the helper, there's the word again, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Over in chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. Over in chapter 16 and verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So there the Holy Spirit is the Helper. You get some idea of what is entailed in this word then, is the one who comes to our aid, to assist us, to plead our cause, if you will. There's a breadth in the word. Now what John is saying is that Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is the one, as the righteous one, remember back in 1 John chapter 2 now, he is Jesus Christ the righteous, as the righteous one, he's qualified to plead our case. He has paid the penalty for our sin by his own death on the cross, and now in heaven, in the Father's presence, he represents us. So we have a helper, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us and directs and aids and controls our life here on earth. We also have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You know, 1 John 2:1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that word with, in with the Father, is a preposition that denotes a face-to-face relationship. So in the very presence of God, there is an equality between the Father and the Son, both being deity. He represents us in that intimate relationship with his Father as our advocate to plead our case. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans in the 8th chapter. You see the intercessory ministry of the Spirit as well as the intercessory ministry of Christ. Now, the word paraclete is not used here, obviously. As I mentioned, it's only used by John. But the same idea is included in these verses. Verse 26 of Romans 8. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There the Spirit carries on an intercessory prayer ministry for us because we don't have the full knowledge of God, his purposes and plans, so that we can pray with full, complete knowledge and understanding about every situation. But the Holy Spirit does. Remember 1 Corinthians 2? The Spirit is the one who knows all things. He plumbs even the depths of God. So I pray to the best of my ability and understanding of God's will. But the Holy Spirit prays with perfect understanding of the Father's will. He intercedes for us. Jump over to verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Important in the context we're talking about in 1 John. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer. As we come in prayer, he also intercedes on our behalf because he knows the perfect will of God. Jesus Christ is the one who is in the presence of the Father, the right hand of God. He also intercedes for us. If any would bring a charge against us, to condemn us, He is there to intercede for us. This may have reference to the book of Revelation. We want to turn over to Revelation and the 12th chapter. Revelation chapter 12. The situation here is the time of tribulation. To be specific, we'll have 3.5 years until the end of the tribulation, in light of the events that take place in Revelation chapter 12. And note verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Seen here is the war that will take place in heaven between Satan and his angels and Michael and his angels. The result of that battle in the heavens will be that Satan is cast out. He's lost his position in heaven already. He will lose his access even to the presence of God at a future date. And what he does in the presence of God is accuse the brethren day and night. Now, that gives us perhaps some insight into what is going on, you know. More going on in the spirit world than you and I have any comprehension of. I dare say if we could take a step from this life for a few minutes and observe the scene in heaven to see how quickly Satan is there to bring accusation against us, to bring our sin into the very presence of God, to announce what I have done, defiling the name of Christ by my sin, to accuse me as one unworthy of redemption and deserving of condemnation, would probably make me abhor sin all the more. That I should sin thinking it's in secret when I realize that Satan himself wants to broadcast it in the very presence of God in heaven, but Jesus Christ is there. I died for that sin. He is mine. I have paid in full the penalty for his sin. All his sins. So who can condemn me? That doesn't keep Satan from being the accuser of the brethren. You ought to note that in Revelation 12, verse 10. He accuses the brethren relentlessly, night and day, in the presence of God. Sin you've committed today, Satan has thrown it into the face of God, so to speak, presented it before the throne of God. But Jesus Christ is there to intercede, to be our advocate, because He died for us. Hebrews chapter 7. Probably no more pertinent doctrine for us as believers than this ongoing intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7, we're told in verse 24 that Christ holds His priesthood permanently. He's an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, verse 25, hence also He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. This doctrine of the intercessory ministry of Christ is foundational to the doctrine we call the eternal security of the believer. The reason that no believer can ever lose his salvation is because Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us as believers. It's not because you're faithful, it's not because I'm faithful, it's because He's faithful. You know, the emphasis in verse 25 of Hebrews. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That's the key. Yes, I have sinned since I have come to trust Christ as my Savior. And the penalty for sin is death. But Jesus Christ's presence at the right hand of God guarantees that His payment for my sin was complete. It encompassed all my sins. Those that I had already done, those that I was doing, and those that I will do. That is the provision that Christ has made. So when we come back to 1 John chapter 2, we talk about the provision that Christ made for us. And that's how the cleansing. We are walking in the light. And we sin. I lose my temper. I liked what the kids sang. And I can't repeat it now. How did it go? Are you humbly grateful or grumbly hateful? That's good. You know, are you humbly grateful or grumbly hateful? You stop and think about that. How have I been? You know, so many ways. I tolerate sin in my life that is intolerable. It's a trap of Satan to say, oh, it's not serious. But stop and think, what is it like, the very throne room of heaven, for them to hear, Gil has done it again. You know, he keeps saying Christ died for him. He's committed that same sin 30 times this week. And you're saying he doesn't deserve to go to hell? What kind of righteous God are you? Christ is there. I died for that. I died for it. But I find myself terribly embarrassed to say that it should be brought up there again and again and again. Why do I persist? Getting just a little bit of glimpse into what is going on in the spirit world and in the presence of God makes me abhor sin all the more. Say, I don't want to give Satan occasion to bring accusation, but I praise God when I do give him occasion. Jesus Christ is there to intercede for me. 2 verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus Christ Himself is the propitiation for our sins. The word carries the idea of expiation, of satisfaction. He has paid in full the penalty for sin. He has satisfied the demands of justice and holiness. God could not lower the standard. That would be to sacrifice justice. But He met the standard for us. Satan is there to challenge when sin is committed because he knows God is holy and just. Justice must be carried out. But Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for our sins. That's why he can be my advocate. I paid in full. My sacrifice is sufficient and adequate to pay the penalty for the sin that Gil committed today, that Satan has accused him of. Yes, he is guilty, but the penalty has been paid. He's clean. What a salvation we have that provides that ongoing forgiveness and cleansing. It's a provision made for our sins and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. The provision Christ made is adequate not only for me, but it is adequate for the whole world. That does not mean that the whole world benefits from it. We know the scripture is clear. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. But the provision is adequate. That's how great the provision was. It is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Now, I take it the world here refers to the whole world. Some say, well, this means the world of the elect. And that's cute. But it's not very good interpretation as far as I can see. Over in 1 John chapter 5, I did a study of the use of the word world in 1 John one time. And you become totally arbitrary. If world means one thing in one portion and another thing in another portion, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's no question we're talking about. The whole world of mankind lies under the domination of Satan. Do you know what? The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to redeem the whole world. But because of stubborn sinfulness, men and women will not believe in Jesus Christ. No question about the adequacy of the provision. If every single man, woman, and child would determine, yes, I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ and that He died for me, the death of Christ is totally adequate to cleanse and purify for all eternity every single man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. He's the satisfaction, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Tragedy is, the world will not believe. They choose to remain in the power of the evil one. And part of his perverted deception is that they think they're free. They don't want to be bound to a God. They don't want to have to obey God. They don't want to have to submit to Him. They like their freedom. But it is a perverted sense of freedom because it's bondage to Satan. Back in 1 John, that's the explanation then of the cleansing that you and I are experiencing. Chapter 1, verse 7 and chapter 1, verse 9 talked about it. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 helps explain it. I want to go on just in the following verses just to highlight some things, because what he does in verses 3 to 6 is answer the question, how can I know that Jesus Christ is my advocate and is cleansing me all the time? So a further development. That's going on in the spirit world. Satan is accusing us. Christ is interceding for us. The cleansing is going on. How can I be sure that's true for me? Well, that's what he unfolds. Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. By this we know. Present tense. We live in the realm of this knowledge and understanding. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The first know here, we can do a little bit of grammar. The first know is the present tense. By this we know, we have the knowledge that we have come to know Him. It's a perfect tense. That's something that happened in the past, and its effects continue right into the present. I have come to know Him. At a point in the past, I came into a personal, experiential knowledge of Christ through faith in His death on my behalf. The result of that is I continue to know Him right down till today. By this, we have the knowledge now that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Again, the issue is obedience. By living lives of obedience, we know that we really are those who have come into a personal knowledge of Christ. The word commandments here, this does not mean that we keep the Ten Commandments or we keep the law of the Old Testament. 15 times in John's Gospel, he refers to the Old Testament law, and he uses a different word for law than he uses here. He uses the word nomos when he's talking about the Old Testament commandments or law. Here he uses the word ontole for commandment. So John is clear. He's not talking about it's because we keep the Old Testament law that demonstrates we're the children of God today. Rather, that we keep His precepts, His teaching, His word. down in verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, that's the issue. So living in obedience and submissiveness to the word of God, that's an evidence that you know Christ, that you have been cleansed by Him, and that you're experiencing that continual cleansing in the very presence of God. Important to know that. I wouldn't want to assume that Christ is representing me, and He's not. How can I know that that happened? How often are you as a believer gone to bed at night guilt-ridden? With a sense of guilt and shame. You said, oh God, forgive me. I won't do that sin ever again. Oh, please forgive me. I say, wait, I have been forgiven. Doesn't make me more complacent about the sin. But it gives me the joy of being able to say, thank you, God, for the cleansing I've already received. Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty in full. How do I know that's going on? How do I know that happened? Well, I keep His word. I obey His word. We say, well, if you sinned, you can't be obeying His word. No, but the general pattern of my life is what? Obedience. Now, if the general pattern of your life is sin, then the point is you don't know Him. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. You know, John does the same thing as he did in chapter 1. Draw the contrast. So a person who says, oh yes, I've come to know Christ. Another way to say that is, yes, I've become a believer. Sure, I'm a believer. It happened to me 10 years ago in this meeting. That's when I trusted Christ as my Savior. I came to know Him personally. But this person does not keep His commandments, does not obey the Word of God, does not follow the teachings and instructions of the New Testament. Person's a liar. He doesn't know Him. Now, again, that is very difficult for us to accept, but you have to admit, it's pretty black and white, isn't it? It's not nearly so blurred as we like to make it. It's not nearly so complicated. He's a liar. The truth is not in him. Those are the same kind of words and statements made back in chapter 1, verse 8. And verse 10, verse 5 of chapter 2. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. The one who keeps his word, living in conformity with the word of God. Again, that doesn't mean perfection. We wouldn't have to talk about forgiveness of sin if it did. But the general pattern of life is clear. This is a person obeying the Word of God, keeps his Word. In him the love of God has truly been perfected, brought to completion, fruition. God's love was demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. This is the demonstration of love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In love, He provided His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Over in chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now His intention in pouring out His love upon us was to cleanse us, redeem us, so that He might make a people conform to the image of His Son. And when we are being conformed to Christ, conformed to His Word, then the purposes that God had in bestowing His love on us are being realized. God loved us, redeemed us, so that we might partake of His character. So the purpose of His love is being accomplished. That's why you can say the love of God has truly been perfected, brought to completion. It's realizing its purpose. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. By this we know that we are in Him. Again, here's the testimony for us. How do you know that you are in Christ? The one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Walk, remember, denoting the character of our life, the pattern of our life. You see in my life, I see in your life, the character and pattern of the life of Christ. That's how we know we are in him. Now he says, the one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. My understanding of abide, as most of you are aware, is that that is denoting the relationship of a believer. One who abides is one who has a true relationship with God. That is a believer. There is a mutual relationship between Christ and that person. He abides in us and we abide in him. John makes that clear in his gospel as well as in this first epistle, that it's a mutual abiding. Jesus talks about us abiding in him and him abiding in us. Turn over to John chapter 15 quickly. John's gospel and the 15th chapter. This first part of the chapter talks about the vine and the branches. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And I think perhaps the in me there would be better connected to every branch that does not bear fruit in me, connecting the fact that fruit is born in Christ. He takes away every branch that bears fruit. He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are clean already through the word which I have spoken to you. You abide in me and I in you. Note the mutuality of this. You abide in me and I in you. And I think that would give you better the idea. You abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Then those who don't abide in him are thrown away, they dry up, they're cast into the fire, they're burned. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If you keep my commandments, verse 10, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. A good study for you. The use of abide in John's writings, John's gospel and his epistles. That's a relationship that goes on. That is not something that comes and goes. If Christ doesn't abide in you, you don't belong to him. And if he abides in you, you abide in him. You know, the vine and the branches. Well, can the vine be giving its life to the branch and the branch not be taking its life from the vine? Well, so that's ridiculous. It flows together. That's exactly right. So we abide in him. This is the basic principle that Paul talks about, is it not, in dealing with morality as he writes to the Corinthians? Shall I take the members of Christ and join them to a harlot, a whore? God forbid. But you know the point there? I do not cease being a member of Christ, of belonging to him, of having that relationship, even when I indulge in immorality. I do that as one who is joined in a permanent, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, the ugliness of sin, the awfulness of sin. We like to think we run away and break that relationship for a little while we go off and indulge in sin. You never break it. It's Paul's point. You've taken the members of Christ and joined them to a whore, but you haven't broken the relationship. Wouldn't even be so ugly if the relationship had been broken. We abide in him. That's talking about a believer. That relationship, that mutual relationship. So back in 1 John chapter 2, the one who says he abides in him, who has that relationship with him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And the point is, if you're abiding in him, as we saw in John chapter 15, you will produce fruit. Fruit is the evidence of life. And that is the purpose of the relationship. That's why you say that those who have truly experienced the salvation of God will manifest the character of God. The branch that is truly connected in a life-giving way to the vine produces fruit. It's just the natural pattern. It just goes on. If it doesn't, it's an indication there is no real life connection to the vine. It doesn't belong. So that's how you know that Christ is doing the cleansing. It's how you live your life. And that's going to go on and be developed in verse 7 and following as well, in regard to our love for one another as believers. So we have a spiritual reality going on, Jesus Christ interceding for us. The assurance we have that He is doing that is the way that we're living our lives right here, day by day. What a great salvation we've got. What a privilege to be cleansed and forgiven by Him day by day from all sin. How necessary it is that we be living our lives in purity, in holiness, in godliness. I'm glad to know that He cleanses me from all sin all the time, but I don't want to be indulging in that sin that brings the works of darkness into the light, that gives Satan an opportunity to accuse me in the presence of God. Why am I so faithless? Praise God that He is faithful. And the recognition of His work on our behalf ought to be a motivation to live more godly, more righteously, more consistently with His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this salvation. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your intercessory ministry on our behalf. We are so faithless, but You are faithful. Thank You for the cleansing that we've experienced today. Lord, we don't want to give opportunity to Satan to bring accusation. We want to be those children that do reflect Your character, that live honorably, righteously, and godly. Lord, may the realization that Jesus Christ represents us, that He provides the cleansing, even be a stimulus for us in dealing with sin, in being intolerant of it in our lives personally. Lord, we would look at ourselves and see, do we indeed manifest a pattern of life that is characterized as obedience to Your Word? Thank You for the assurance and confidence that we can have that we are Your children, because as Your children, You are doing great and wonderful things in transforming us into conformity with the image of Your Son. Thank You, Lord, that Your love is being brought to perfection in our lives. May the week ahead of us be a week where that is even more fully realized than ever before. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.